We read from the Word of God as we find it in the Gospel narrative of John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We begin to read at verse 22. John 6, beginning at verse 22. That verse begins the day following, and the day previous was characterized by Jesus feeding 5,000 men plus women and children with five small loaves of bread and 2 fish. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one wherein to his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into that boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, albeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. The text that God gives to us tonight is that which is found in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in verse 65, Jesus expresses the same thought a little differently. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. The very familiar and important expression, come to me, come to Jesus, is filled with meaning, a simple expression of what is meant with that expression, come to Christ, is this. It's being put into union with Jesus, which union gives salvation. Coming to Christ is being put into union with Jesus, in which union one receives salvation. Now, Jesus says, this union, this coming, this reception of salvation, that's only for those whom the Father draws. And then he adds and makes it emphatic, no man can come to me except. And with that expression, no man can come, he shows us total depravity. Man is incapable. No man can except the Father draw them. But at the same time, as he shows our total depravity and thus our inability and even unwillingness, lack of desire, the ability is that which is given. It is an accomplishment, a work of the Father of Jesus. The Father sent the Son. The same work that sent the Son is the work which draws and unites and puts us into union with Jesus Christ. We use this passage of Scripture as the central foundation for our consideration of the fourth of the five doctrines of Calvinism, they're sometimes referred to. Irresistible grace. We want to consider that it is a mighty power, that grace that draws us. We want to consider that it's so mighty that it's irresistible, invincible, always effective or efficacious. And then thirdly, I want to see that there's in the text, it results in activity. It results in activity. Very simply, the ability to believe, the ability to repent. Those are the two that are emphasized. So we look first of all at irresistible grace, a mighty power. Now what are we talking about? Well, we've had and looked at election, unconditional election, an election that is a choosing of some of the fallen human race. That's the language of the canons. Not all, but only some who are engrafted into Christ by a true and living faith. That's the Heidelberg Catechism's language in Lord's Day 7. They're elected. They're also atoned for. They're redeemed. Jesus paid the atonement, paid the price. He bought them. Now, the ones that are elected and redeemed, in the course of their earthly life, the time of their earthly life, have to be put into a saving union with Jesus. Those benefits that God elected to give to them, all those spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians 1, earned by the life and death of Jesus, have to be given and applied. That's the work of saving. That's what we call salvation. We possess that salvation. That's the work that begins in regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, glorification. There's the pattern, there's the steps in which that all of that salvation is experienced and applied. Question is, It's a gracious election. It's a gracious work of atonement. And it's a gracious salvation. The application of those benefits decreed and earned, the application of them is by the grace of God. By grace are ye saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That salvation is applied. Its application is described in John 6, verse 44, as the activity of the Father drawing. Except the Father draw him. That word in the Greek speaks of a power, of a superior power, taking someone of an inferior ability and power and doing something to them that might not be wanted by the inferior. But the superior power takes him and moves him, regardless of the will and wishes of the one who's drawn. The Bible uses the same word to describe the activity of those who came into the temple and accused Paul of bringing the Gentiles into it. And they drew him out of the temple. The activity was a superior power taking hold of the apostle and forcefully drawing him out. They imposed their power on him. Another way in which that the Bible uses that same word is to describe the activity of Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when the mob came up to take Jesus and he drew his sword. That inanimate object was drawn out of the sheath that Peter had it in, and he took it out and he was ready to fight. A superior power imposes its will in action on another. The idea is that the Father does that. Now, this is very, very interesting. Don't miss this little clear implication. Jesus could have said, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." Now, you saw what I missed. Jesus included that idea on purpose. The idea that, except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him. You want to understand the power that God is exercising on you? Then look at the power of the triune God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sent him. Just take John 3:16. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. That activity of giving his only begotten Son is that power that draws. And just as God sent Jesus into the likeness of our flesh and blood, became like us, assumed unto himself all of our sins and iniquities, fully paid the punishment, that activity of the Father in sending Jesus is the same power that he exercises when he draws us. The Father which hath sent me. Implied not only is the activity of sinning Jesus. But he does that not only as the Father of Jesus, that was my only begotten Son, my Son, my Son. I'm the Father of that Son. And I am the Father of those that I draw. That my Father draws is an activity of making us children of the Father. All of that is implied in the words that Jesus uses to describe it. It takes a power, because, to use some examples now, Satan's stronghold, conceived and born in sin, Satan's stronghold has to be stormed. One whose mindset is that of rebellion has to be subdued and won and turned around, so he's willing in the day of his power. He doesn't want to be a rebel anymore. He allies himself with the Father. A heart of stone must be made a heart of flesh. In every one of those three examples, power is implied. And the implication is very, very clear. Not only cannot another man do it, but it shows the folly of what's sometimes called the offer of the gospel, where you have to, by preaching, persuade, convince, try to turn someone from a way of sin onto a way of life and godliness. Pleading and persuading doesn't have the power that's required to apply the benefits of salvation to a sinner. This power is a living power. It's not just the force of a blow. In fact, this power is the person of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The power of God in applying the benefits of salvation, determined and earned, to each one of God's elect children is an activity of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Scripture speaks of that work of the Spirit, and it does so in a very general way. First, in Romans 8, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Sons of the Father. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. We'll start with 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might, here's the activity, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words of which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, teacheth those things to us so that we are able to know the things which are freely given to us of God. And that's why in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3, wherefore I say, and wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And so in 1 Peter 1 verse 2, it's sanctification of the Spirit. The sanctification of the Spirit, the Spirit's work of sanctifying. So the Scriptures just generally cover the subject of the application of this powerful work of God as the work of the Spirit, the person rather, the work of the person of the Holy Spirit. What does that Holy Spirit do? He gives the elect, once dead, life. Jesus, when he was speaking to John, to Nicodemus, said, "You must be born again." Nicodemus, I got to go into my mother's womb again? No. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Then he spoke about this power of the Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Regeneration is a work of that Spirit applying the benefit of the life of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The Spirit of Christ is alive in every child of God. He gives us to have the life of Christ. He works faith and repentance. The Apostle Paul says Jesus ascended in order to be Prince and Savior, for to give repentance and faith. He gives them. The Spirit washes. By the washing of the Spirit, Titus 3 verse 5, he assures us that we're washed so that when we experience the truth of justification, we're forgiven. We're cleansed. We are looked at by God as if we never did anything wrong. We're looked at God as if we did everything right. We're justified. That cleansing, that washing is performed by the Spirit. The Spirit of faith, the Spirit of grace rather, that work of grace, brings us into a union with Jesus Christ so that We receive all the benefits. We appreciate what it is to be declared to be righteous so that we want to do that which is right and to walk in obedience. There's a little reference to that in a very neat passage in Ezekiel 36. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. But that's the work of the Spirit, so that we walk in his statutes, so that we keep his judgments and do them. It is given to us by that Spirit to be enlightened, to understand. That 1 Corinthians 2 passage, we are able to understand the things that are given to us of God. And as a result, we turn. We come. We're drawn. And we come to Christ as our Savior and Lord. The benefits are applied. When the Spirit performs that work of the Father, it is always effective. Now, that's another way to say it is irresistible. It is always effective. Sometimes we use the word efficacious. Some have used the word it's invincible, unconquerable. It will conquer. And the idea then is this. God applies salvation to every sinner that he intends to save. And it is his intention to save all of the elect and only the elect. It is his intention and to save them, and the work of the Spirit in applying the benefits of salvation is effective. That Spirit does not depend on our help. That Spirit does not need our cooperation. He performs the work of drawing us and bringing us to Christ. That's the power of the grace, which of the Spirit, which cannot be refused, cannot be thwarted, and it never fails to bring us to faith in Jesus. It's an almighty power of God. And that's the first reason why it's invincible. It's irresistible. It's the power of Him whom we call Almighty. That grace faileth never, because it's the grace of the Almighty God. A God that can be resisted is an idol. And a resistible grace that might be rejected makes for a resistible God who can be defeated and can fail. It's an almighty God. The second reason it's irresistible is because that grace overcomes the sinner's resistance. This is the will of God, and the will of man, the will of the sinner. In the face of that will of God, well, it doesn't matter. Not at all. Now, the truth of it is that we are always unwilling. He, to use the quote the Psalm, He makes us willing in the day of His power. Psalm 110. But it's in the day of His power that we're made willing. Prior to that exercise of that power, we are unwilling. And so Jesus expresses it this way. No man can. And the idea is, no man will. No man will come unto Me. Given our depravity, given our old man, given the relationship that we have toward God because of the fall of our first father and representative head. We don't want to. We stand with Adam, deliberately, consciously, willingly said no to God. Well, that's us. If there's any willingness, it's in the day of His power. That power overcomes all of our resistance. Notice that two more things, why it shows that it's irresistible. The first is this. Take the next verse. Take 45 with 44 and listen to what Jesus says as he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 13. This is Jesus giving biblical proof for what he just said. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Then Jesus explains what that prophet meant. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. They shall all be taught of God. It's almost doesn't have to be said. If God teaches, they learn. If God speaks, they hear. So every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, what happens? If they hear and learn, what happens? They come to me. The activity of their coming to him is the result. Jesus states it. All who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But they will come. So the Father draws them. But he draws them in such a way that he makes us willing. And that willingness is an activity on our part to seek him, to want to go to him. I've said this here before, and I used it this past week with Kenny and Linnell. Jesus took the activity of the parents in wanting Jesus to bless, to touch their children. The disciples, like us, would have only saw the parents. It's an activity of the parents. They're pressing to have Jesus get Jesus' attention so that he would touch their little children, their infants. Jesus looked past the parents. And he used this expression. Suffer, allow the little children to come to me. Forbid them not. When the parents seek the blessing of Jesus on the children that they brought forth into this sinful world as sinners. The parents knew that those children were in desperate need of Jesus. Well, the parents had come to him. They've been drawn. They've experienced what it is to know to be forgiven. And they know that the children that they brought into this world needed that same blessing. And they prayed. They prayed, bless, bless, bless. Jesus said, that's the children coming to me. Don't you get in their way. When we come, we're moved by that power. That power, again, doesn't move us like a stock in a block, like a piece of wood or a book. That Spirit works in us. So that we perform the activity of drawing to him, coming to him, wanting him. Or how about this? That language of the baptism form. We cleave unto him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We trust in him. We forsake the world. We crucify our old nature. And we walk in a new and holy life. Six things that we're drawn to do because the power of the Holy Spirit on our mind and on our will makes us to know we heard. We know. We were taught of God. God teaches us. And He makes us willing. He gives us the ability to believe, but we believe. He gives us the desire to be drawn to Him, to be close to Him. We cleave unto Him. We love Him. We trust Him. Irresistible. And then he adds one other thing that's still in the future. Excuse me. And that's this. He finishes that 44th verse this way. I will raise him up at the last day. Do you know that he said that four times? This is the third of four times that he talks about a resurrection at the very end of time. We're long dead. We're dead. Physically dead. But just as he is able, irresistibly, to perform a work where he gives us life and the ability to believe, so when our bodies are in the grave, he says, verse 39, I will lose nothing. I should raise it up at the last day. Verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. Do you hear him say, this is so certain. Why? How can it be when we're dead? Isn't that so powerful? You can't. He can overcome that power. And it's his inevitable work and promise that we may have a hope of the resurrection from the dead. That's the completion of the application of salvation to God's people. Remember, it starts in regeneration. It ends in the resurrection of the body. From the first to the last, he will do it all. We will come. That's the result and fruit of that efficacious work of God in drawing us. God's drawing effects our coming. To use the words of the language of the canons, he makes us willing to repent and active to believe on Jesus. Whoever is drawn of the Father comes consciously, willingly, actively. Now that coming is a gift. Absolutely. God works it in us. We can take no credit for it. But we're not a book. We're not a piece of wood. We're conscious, willing, thinking. We hear and we learn and we know. And that's the activity of our cleaving, loving, and trusting. We hear the preaching. We hear Christ. We hear him call. That's the John 10. We hear him. We follow him. And here's the fruit of that. The additional fruit. We don't have any reason to doubt. we don't have any reason to not be sure, not be assured, and even confident. Because our assurance and our confidence is not only, well, this is the emphasis of the canons again, right throughout. We know of our election. And in spite of the knowledge of our sins, we know this. And it's very, very interesting. We'll get that. The Father's entitled, deliberately and purposefully, the fifth head of doctrine, not the preservation of the saints, but the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance. We're active. And in that activity, we may be assured because God is the one who draws. Our assurance is that I am drawn of God. I didn't make the choice. If I made the choice, I could change my mind. But He drew you and me. And so we may be assured of everlasting life. Isn't that interesting? They shall have everlasting life. Jesus said it to Nicodemus in that John 3:16 passage. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, there may be a confidence and assurance. Not a pride. Not a pride. Not an ounce of pride. Not even a hint of pride. And there we have to be sort of careful that the confidence that we exhibit in God's work in keeping me, His, is not ever conveyed to anyone else. Well, here's the language of the canons. Never with haughtiness, as if we have made ourselves to differ. I didn't do it. I know the dirtiness of my soul. Can't be me. It has to be Him. But He is the one who does it. And He is Almighty God. I'm going to go home. And home is heaven. And I may know that. I don't have to doubt it. I may be assured. And hence, eternal gratitude. I can never stop thanking, and I don't ever want to stop thanking Him. Amen. Father, work this truth. Help us to understand it better and better so that the meditation of our hearts upon it makes it come alive more and more. And we walk with a calm, quiet assurance. We not only know that all is well, and we can have peace, and there's a calm assurance, blessed assurance, that Jesus has drawn us and we are His now and forever. For He loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.